Indeed, Lord, all glory be to Christ. Because of what he has accomplished on our behalf, it is right and good for us as a church to lift up our voice to proclaim Christ is indeed our King. He rules and reigns. He is the one to whom belongs all honor and glory and power and might and dominion forever and ever. He is the one who has conquered. He is the one in whose blood we have forgiveness of sins, how we've been adopted and purchased to be your children. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus. And God, it's right and good for us to sing these songs, to rehearse, to remember that you deserve all glory and honor and praise, even when life is hard. God, we know that even when life throws at us curveballs that we have not anticipated and pains that we have not thought we would have to walk through, God, it's easy for us in those moments to lose sight of your goodness. But God, you are the one who gives us hope. And so we can say, blessed be the God who gives us even the hard things, because we know that they're not wasted. You use them for your purposes, for your glory, and for our good. So, Father, thank you once again for the ways in which you have loved us and the ways in which you have redeemed us and brought us to yourself. Lord, we know that this world we live in is fallen, is broken, is so obvious, and it's so apparent to us because of the way in which communication travels around the world instantaneously. We know, Lord, of famines. We know, Lord, there are things like earthquakes that kill thousands. God, we know that there are wars. God, we know that there are mass shootings and gun violence. God, we know. And we feel the effect of all that. And we feel at times very helpless. So, Lord, we pray that you would attend to all of these situations, all these tragedies, all this suffering. God, you can be anywhere and everywhere all at once. We can only be in one place at one time. So God, what we do offer is prayer. God, we ask that you would work, that your people, wherever they may be around the world, will be called into action, that they would come, and that they would provide comfort and help in time of need. But God, we also know that this broken world, so evident, so obvious, the evil is undeniable. God, we know that you're redeeming it. That evil will not have the last word. That you one day you're going to make all things new again. Until that day comes, Lord, our lives are filled oftentimes with heartache and tears. But God, remind us of the hope we have in Christ, that he will one day wipe away every tear. That where there is death, it will be swallowed up with life. And where it seems that the enemy and evil gets the upper hand, one day it will be triumphed under the foot of Christ. Until that day, Lord, come, attend to our needs. By the Spirit, grant us all that we need. And as we come to your word now, Lord, I pray that you would enliven it, that you would attend to it and accomplish through it all that you intend for us. Work in us and through us, I ask. God, may your word be alive. May we sense your presence through it. So God, be with your people. Be with my mouth. Say what needs to be said. Receive what needs to be received, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all today. I want to let you know about one quick announcement. I know I already had a couple, but there's more. Wait, there's more. It's like an infomercial. I want to let you know about a really important need we have as a church. As you leave today, you'll see not only on the right side, you'll see Thriving Widows as a ministry. You'll also see our art exhibition. Art ministry have their table, but you're also going to see on the left-hand side a table for our kids' ministry. And we've been announcing this for some time now, but it's becoming a little more of a dire situation. And I'm not trying to over-dramatize it, but here's the reality is we don't have as many volunteers as we need. And on any given Sunday, we're kind of at the point now where we may have to close up to a third of the classes we offer on a Sunday because we just don't have the people. And so what ends up happening is sometimes people will come and they're like upset and they're like, you guys closed the class. And I'm like, I know we did, but hey, what do you think about you helping? And sometimes those who see the needs see them on purpose to help meet the need. And so I want to invite you to prayerfully consider whether or not the Lord is calling you to help with our kids' ministry, teaching a class, being a part of the small group. You don't have to be the one teaching up front, but you can be a part of a classroom with a team of people together and just helping. But I do want to ask you to prayerfully consider whether or not the Lord might be calling you to do that, because it is dire. And so I want to encourage you, as you head out, look to the left and you'll see the table with the kids' ministry. And I can't guarantee who's going to be there, because folks come and go, but you'll see Pastor Dennis over there. And ask any questions you want and get some info. And you can scan a little QR code to know where the needs are. So all of that's for you. All right, if you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we are going to continue in this letter by looking at these next couple of verses. I can say this with relative certainty, that all of you who are Christians today will agree with this. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's just not easy. And if you think it's easy, it's only because you've walked with the Lord for a short time. Or, I don't know, but yeah, it's hard. It's extremely hard. Being a Christian is challenging in the culture that we live in today. And I think the difficulty will likely intensify over the years. It won't kind of level off. Because we as Christians have just a completely different set of values and way of living than what the world, which is defined as the people who are not God's people and the systems that are not informed by God's laws and design, we're just working on two different wavelengths. We just don't share a lot in common. And so there's going to be challenges and pressures of all kinds. We sense it in the way the world views what it means to be a human being versus the way Christians view what it means to be a human being. From ethics and law to notions of truth and goodness, the way that we as Christians practice our faith, where the world claiming to not have faith sure does exercise it in amazing ways. It's hard to be a Christian, too, because sometimes a lot of the challenges to Christianity come packaged in what seems like innocuous, just kind of, non-threatening things. I know many Christians who participate in yoga classes, and they don't recognize that some of the poses are actually poses that one gets into as they worship certain deities. People don't realize that certain mantras and certain affirmations are bred more from New Age and Hinduism and oneism than Christianity, and they just drink it, and they don't even think about it. They're not really sober-minded about what they're doing. And so pantheistic, anti-Christian things are being adopted because of particular diets and exercise classes. I mean, who doesn't want to be healthy? That's how easy it is. The world puts pressure on Christians to conform to its patterns, encouraging us to embrace all kinds of ungodly and unbiblical and untrue ideas and practices and sentiments. And what ends up happening is we as Christians oftentimes feel the pressure to conform, and that pressure crushes us. It crushes us not in the sense of we just lay in bed all day and don't do anything. It crushes us in the sense that we feel the pressure. And it's as if we're like an air compressor. If you've ever seen an air compressor, the air compressor fills up with air, and then you can use it to shoot nails or paint, but there's always a release valve at the bottom, and you pull that release valve, and some of the air comes out. And so when the world puts pressure on us, and our pressure, we feel it getting higher and higher and higher, we think we can just pull the pin and let a little bit of air out. We just compromise a little bit. And so the world puts pressure on us by publicly shaming us and ridiculing us because we as Christians embrace a biblical sexual ethic. And we won't adopt the sexual ethics of the world. We as Christians who say things like cohabitation is sin, homosexuality is sin, pornography is evil, and having an emotional affair is sin. People don't like that. They do not like that. How dare you talk like that? And when you feel the pressure and people try to shame you into silence, you'll just want to pull that pin a little bit, let a little bit of pressure on. You're like, I think God can honor relationships that are cohabiting because basically it's like a covenant. Stop. It's compromising. For the Christian who refuses to be swept up into the phenomenon of pronoun hospitality, which is you better use the preferred pronoun of so-and-so. You feel that in your jobs. You feel that in the school. But we as Christians will say, I cannot change my words to adapt to something which is not true. My words must correspond to reality or my words are meaningless. And, that means a lot. That means you're transphobic. That means you're a hater. You don't love. What would Jesus do? For those of us Christians who are not charmed by the allure of clout and fame and social media influencing, but instead we are content with the fact that God has made us in such a way that small things ordinarily done over the long haul are satisfying, we will feel the pressure to conform to the world, to make our life great, and they will tell you if you don't try to aspire for greatness, you are merely settling for a lesser life. The world puts pressure on women. With the world filled with a flood of influencers who are exploiting the feminine tendency towards comparison and envy, so that a woman is convinced that she ought not to settle for a life of faithfulness to God and to family and to church. She needs to find her voice, and she needs to live out loud so she can fulfill her passions. The world puts pressure on men with a flood of images that exploit the male tendency towards lust and rivalry, so that men are convinced that they ought not to settle for a life of faithfulness to God and family and church, but instead they need to live without constraints and to accumulate as much wealth as possible so they can fulfill their passions. You feel that. You feel it. I can't tell you how many books are on Amazon written by women for women about that thing of compromise and envy. I can't tell you how many books are written on Amazon by men for men to talk about those issues of lust and rivalry. We all feel it. You feel it. So how can you resist the pressure to conform? How do you live in such a way as to give God glory? I've always been helped by this particular passage in Romans chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It's a command that you should not let sin have control over your body to make you obey your passions, what you desire, what your longings are, what your dreams are, what your hopes are. If they are out of whack or they don't align with God's, you cannot follow those passions and so make your body do what those passions want you to do. You can't do that anymore. Do not present your members, the parts of your body to sin, like your eyes and your ears and your mouth and other body parts for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. If you've been bought by the precious blood of Christ, live like it. And your members, your body, use them as instruments for righteousness. Why? Because sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. These two words of dominion and reign have to do with kingdom language, king language. So the question becomes this: who reigns over you? Who's your king? Because as Christians, Christ ought to be our king, for we are citizens of his kingdom, and if he reigns over us, and he therefore has dominion over us, then what we do with our bodies, what we do with our minds, what we do with our passions ought to be surrendered to him. But if we allow sin to reign and our passions to have dominion, Jesus is dethroned and something else is your king. I love what Paul says. You're not under law anymore, but you're under grace. You've been brought from death to life, and the grace of God empowers you to obey. The grace of God does not give you an excuse to disobey, but it gives you power to obey. And I think what Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 2 is he echoes the same sentiment in our verse today, verse 11 and 12. So let's read it. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. What he wants to do is remind us that these passions wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As Christians, we belong to God and are exiles in the world. If you look at verse 11, he says, "Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." This is the third time that the Apostle Peter has mentioned the whole theme of exile. Third time in two chapters, which means it's important to him and therefore should be important to us. We are exiles. What an exile is, someone living in a foreign land, in a strange land, it means we as Christians are not home, at home in the world. We have a different home. And that home is identified in Philippians 3, that our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. That means our true home is not here in the world. Our true home is with Christ in heaven. He is our true life. And through faith in Jesus, what happens to us is we are delivered from this present evil age. You see, in verse 11, he says, I urge you. So there's this command. There's this intensity that Peter has. I'm kind of compelling you, urging you, I'm begging you. And then he says, as sojourners in exile, which means he's assuming that you know who you are. He's assuming that you understand you're a sojourner, that you are just traveling through while you're here on this world. And he assumes that you know that you're an exile, that you have been rejected by the world, selected by God, and that your home is not here. He's just assuming that. And based on that assumption, he's saying, I urge you. Because he understands that when you are an exile, you are completely different. And you're completely different because God has done something for you and to you, which changes your home country on your spiritual passport. Galatians 1, 3, and 4, grace to you, Paul writes, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this theological truth, which is astounding, that Jesus gave himself for us to deliver us from the present evil age, which is an echo to what he's already said in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where we once were not a people, now we're God's people. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. What Jesus has done for us is by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, he has delivered us from this present evil age. You're delivered. But if we've been delivered from something, what have we been delivered to? And we pick that up in Colossians 1, where the Apostle Paul says, he has delivered us, there's that phrase again, from the domain of darkness. That's the same kind of concept that we see in Peter, same thing that he already mentioned, this present evil age. And he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, we have been delivered from the present evil age, this world. We have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus, and being transferred from to means that the kingdom we now are citizens of, we have redemption and we have forgiveness of sins. The sins that we once lived in and loved have been crucified, and now we are living as though we have been brought from death to life, from darkness to light. We are now children of God, citizens of a kingdom of God, and everything about us should be heavenly oriented, not about the world. He's assuming that. As sojourners in exile, I assume that you understand that. But the reality is, not everyone understands who they are in Christ. Remember this verse that I looked at. I talked about how verse 20, that there was our citizenship is in heaven, but it starts with the word but, which means there's a contrast. He's actually making a contrasting point that there are citizens of heaven and then there are some other folk. And who are those other folk? Paul says, for many, of whom I often told you, and now I tell you with tears. There we go. There's a lot of people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. How so? Well, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Their minds set on earthly things. You see, an enemy of the cross of Christ is one who refuses to embrace a new citizenship in all of its demands. They want the blessing of forgiveness of sins, but they only want that so that way they don't feel so guilty when they go about committing their sins. Because that whole thing of guilt and shame is a nagging little thing. And if you can just have it gone away with and dealt with, then you can sin your brains out and you don't have to worry about the intrusion of conviction. And if you notice here, it says their God is their belly. The word, the phrase there, the belly, is the understanding. As people did, they believed that the passions you have, the desires you have, the dreams and hopes you have kind of resided physically in your belly. And so what they're saying is God is their belly. And so their passions are their God. When you live as an enemy of the cross of Christ, God is not your God, your passions are. Your desires are, what you want. And what happens is they glory, they boast, they brag about what they ought to be ashamed of. You ought to be ashamed of that behavior, but instead of that, you post it on social media for all of the likes and follows and everything else. Have you no shame? No, I glory in my shame. Why? Because their minds are set on earthly things. But we, strangers, sojourners, exiles, our citizenship is in heaven. Our mind is in heaven, not on earth. God is our God. The cross is our glory. And so there's a big contrast here. And we saw this, how it all came about, where God is the one who did it. He is the one who has chosen us. And so we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for his own possession. And there's a purpose behind this, that we may proclaim the excellencies. What makes God so excellent is that he's called us out of darkness. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, this present evil age. He has delivered us from the rule and reign of sin. And he's called us into his marvelous light. That is, he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. No longer are we walking aimlessly and blindly to our own spiritual death because of sin. Eyes have been opened. Glory has been revealed. We have life. God did that. So now, once who were not his people are his people, once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. You are in exile. You are God's Christians. We belong to God, not the world. And that's what it means to be in exile. And Peter is assuming you understand this. And then he gives the urge, I urge you, assuming you understand who you are in Christ as a sojourner and exile, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. To be an exile, to have the mindset of an exile, you must understand life is war. And you need to wake up to that reality. Life is war. Some people are just drifting along. It's Club Med, like an all-expenses-paid five-star resort vacation to some tropical island. The world is not like that. Open your news app. Tell me it isn't. The world is fallen and broken. The world is filled with God-hating, God-belittling, God-neglecting, God-ignoring people. We are at war. And the war is for your soul. Now, the soul here just means not like the invisible kind of non-physical part of who you are. It just means your whole life. It means just kind of the whole entity of who you are. There is a war against your soul, and because of that, you need to abstain from the passions of your flesh. Now, I want to paint a picture for us, because as Peter's saying here that there's this war and there's two sides in this war, we need to have a sober kind of awareness of the reality of this warfare. Now, there's some verses that I'm using today that aren't in your outline, and I know that throws people for a loop, but, you know, some things came to me in the last couple of days, and so I threw them in here, you know? Here's what James says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Think about that when you experience relational conflict. What is the root of that? We're not talking about the fruit and symptoms of it. We're asking the question, what is the root behind it all? And he answers by saying, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That you have desires and you have longings and you have wants and they're at war within you. You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. That's in the extreme and in a physical way, but you know what? Sometimes when you don't have something and you want it, you do murder, but you murder with your words. And you slander. And you gossip. And you try to rip to shreds that other person and ruin their reputation. You covet and you cannot obtain, and so what do? You fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You're like, all right, well, then I'll ask for what I desire. Well, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's no good, brothers and sisters, of having passions which are ungodly and then begging God to supply you with ungodly passions. I used to say this to our young adults when I was doing young adult ministry for many years, and they didn't like this, and you may not like this, but here we go. Sometimes they would come to me, and Pastor Phil, would you pray, because I really desire to be married. And I could tell that this desire to be married is uppermost in all of their passions. Now, God gave marriage as a gift, and it's good. An excellent wife, a man has been blessed if he has one. But a wife who is a nagger, not so good. So that tells us you can have good marriages, bad marriages, but here's the reality. If you as a young adult are just consumed with the thought of getting married, and it's all consuming, it just drives your decisions and the way in which you live your life, why in the world would God give you the very thing that's going to drive you away from him? He's not going to do it. If you're not satisfied in him, he's not going to give you the things that are his rival. And when we ask for those things, even good things, we are asking them because we want to spend it on our own passions, not to honor the Lord. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, we talk a lot about love the world. If you love the world, you're an enemy of God. This brings it down. If you're just a friend of the world, you have enmity with God. And this stuff is weighty. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Upon the whole of our life, as you evaluate it and look at it, you must realize there is war. The world is seeking to devour you and consume you. And you need to wake up to that reality, or else you're going to be absolutely and utterly consumed by it. And it's not a matter of how much do you love the world and how much love can you have of the world before you've gone too far. Bro, you can't even be friends with the world. That's intense. So how do you know which side you're on? If there's a war between two warring sides, which side are you on? How do you know? I don't know if you've ever done this before, but if you have a carpet in your home and you have furniture like in a particular, I don't know, arrangement in your living room or whatever, one day, I don't know, you've been watching Joanna Gaines and you're like, I'm going to switch some things up, get some shiplap, and I'm going to do some rearranging, and it's going to be really good. And so you move the couch, and then you look, and there's these imprints on the carpet. And you're just like, whoa, this couch has been here for a long time. And you're like, don't worry, I'll vacuum it up and just suck that those imprints right back up. And so you move the couch, you try to, and it's not coming up. What do? You put the couch back. You're like, no, I'm not doing this. Because here's the thing, when something is weighty, it makes an imprint, right? And when something's been there a long time, weighing down on the carpet, it will create an imprint. Now, if you imagine your heart as carpet, let me ask this question. What is the weighty thing that is making its imprint on your heart? Let me ask a different question. Whose love weighs heaviest on your heart? Love of the world or the love of God? And that will tell you, your answer to that question will tell you which side of the war you're on. If you're in love with the world, that means you love in the world those who are on the opposite end of God's designs and laws. You love it when they compliment you. You love it when they applaud you. You love it when they give you attention. And so when you feel the pressure, man, I have a lot of pressure. I'm feeling it. Whether I commit myself to biblical sexual ethics or whether I pull that release valve and let some of the pressure off and I compromise, and your decision becomes a lot easier if you know that by compromising, well, I don't think cohabitation's that bad. I mean, come on, think about it. They're really kind of committed to each other. And you start thinking like that, pretty soon the world, the anti-God system will look at you and go, good for you. That's right, and they'll pat you on the back. That's right, don't be one of those narrow-minded bigots. And you're like, yeah, that's right. And you'll like that, and you'll feel good. Next thing you know, it's other sexual issues. Next thing you know, it's other social issues. And pretty soon, the world is patting you on the back and including you as one of their own, and you love the way it feels, and you have become a friend with the world and an enemy of God. And you didn't even realize it. Because you love how the world treats you. Even some professing Christians don't feel the weightiness of God in their lives. He's like a vapor. God ought to be weighty. God's love ought to make an impression upon your heart. And it ought to be evident. But as Jesus says, look, there's this reality. When you're of the world loves you as its own. You see, pretty soon when you start compromising on Christian ethics and values and you start trying to explain away, well, that's not the context, and well, actually, and da-da-da-da-da, and the world starts patting you on the back and loving you as its own, what ends up happening is that love weighs more fully on your heart. And you'll begin to seek it, and then you'll turn on your fellow brothers and sisters when you look to the world and you go, I just want you all to know, I want the world to know, I'm not like those Christians. I hate them like you do, world. I hate their bigotry, I hate their closed-mindedness, I hate their lack of love, I hate them. And it gets ugly. But you start loving the world, because you're of the world. But Jesus says, because you're not of the world, and he says, I chose you out of the world. He's talking to his apostles. He says, therefore the world hates you. But see, once you start going, no, I'm not going along with this. Forget that. Then the world will go, okay. Now we got you in our crosshairs. And they will start inflicting all kinds of hardships and putting that pressure on you. So which love weighs most heavy upon your heart? Let me put this kind of love before you. Greater love has no one than this. That someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you, Jesus says. The world will only love you so you get to the degree that you get in line with it. But if you turn your back on the world, they will begin to hate you. But the love of God is greater. Even while you were enemies with God, he died for you. Greater love has no one than this. He demonstrates his love, that even while your back was turned and your life was in full rebellion against him, he loved you and he overcame your resistance, and he bought you for himself. That is a greater love. Jesus warns us, what will it profit a man if this man gains the whole world? You get every pat on the back and you get every accolade and the world begins to shower you with roses and all kinds of affirmations. What if you pursue that? You gain it all, but in the process, you must forfeit your soul. What shall a man give in return for his own soul? So, brothers and sisters, ask yourself this question. Friends, ask yourself this question. What love, whose love, weighs heaviest upon your life? The love of God or receiving the love and glory from the world? And what Peter says is, I'm assuming you understand you're a sojourner in exile, and now I'm urging you, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Because your fleshly passions are waging war against your life. You're in a war. To adopt a mindset of an exile means that you need to be alert to the reality that life is war. At times, the world will wage war against you with full frontal assault, and they'll attack you directly and obviously, but most of the time, it won't be that way. It'll be subtle, and it'll be suggestive, and the world will attack us at our weak points. And our weak points for us today are comfort and ease. None of us like to be uncomfortable and discomforted. We want life to be smooth sailing. And so the world will offer you, do you want to stop feeling so much pressure? Pull the pin. Let out some of your convictions. Just let them go. After all, what would Jesus do? This means we must stay alert. Brothers and sisters, we cannot allow the passions of our flesh, which is the general appetites and desires and emotions and longings we have that are not in conformity with God's will. We can't let these things take hold of our lives. We must be alert and we must be at war and not take for granted the things we encounter in this world. We need to be discerning. And I want you to discern, for instance, and I want you to wake up to the reality that the things you stream on your phone and on your smart TV, that they're taking your mind and your passion somewhere. And you need to be alert and discerning as to where, because it is having an impact on your soul, whether or not you believe it. I'm old enough now that I've joined the chorus of those older folks who are like, get off my lawn, young people. You know, so I'm in that boat now. I get it. I got gray hair, mainly white hair on my face. I get it. But I'm old enough now to have seen the way that the Oscars have changed by what movies have been nominated and what movies win. It used to be movies with really good storylines and are maybe like some sort of captivating characters. And now most of the movies that are nominated and that win are just movies that are trying to accomplish some social activism. Hopefully you notice that. Here's my thing. If movie makers and myth tellers are intentionally making movies for you to consume so that you will adopt the worldview of the movie and join them in their social activism, they believe that their art has an influence on you. And if we as the consumers of these movies don't wake up to the reality that the movie makers are trying to influence me through this art, you're toast. You gotta wake up. You just gotta wake up. We cannot assume that anything communicated to us as help is actually helpful to the soul. Recently, we had a big discussion with a few of our staff about the role of AI. And one of the things that has come up is that there are teenagers and young kids who, because of their AI therapist, have been exposed to all kinds of horrific sexual things and has actually led to suicide. But AI therapy helps until it doesn't. You're talking to a machine. You're deceiving yourself. And when you attribute human-like qualities to a machine, how is that going to affect how you view other real humans? Brothers and sisters, we can't assume that everything labeled as health is actually healthy. We can't assume that the way that the world portrays values and wisdom and strategies for how to have a good society is actually wise and good. We have to test them according to the way that God has revealed himself and the wisdom granted to us in his word. We do not get our cues from the world. We get our cues from God. So how do we fight this war? Let's go back to verse 11 and 12. I urge you to abstain. Get away from this stuff, these fleshly passions, because they're waging war on your soul. Wake up. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And Gentiles here doesn't mean non-Jews. It means unbelievers. I have reasons for that. You just have to trust me because TikTok, time is going. So keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 11, he talks about passions. Verse 12, he talks about conduct, behavior. And the order matters. What you desire, what you long for, what you are passionate about, your body will follow. Because your passions have a direction. They have an aim. And they will take you wherever you point them. You point your passions to ungodly, unlawful, contrary to God's design things, and your body will follow. But also in Peter, he talks about how the mind, oh, look, it's already there for you. Let me do this. Let me exit out of here. Pew, pew, pew. Here we go. Boom, back on it. Look at this. Clean. Let me show you 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter writes in verse 13 in chapter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Notice this phrase, minds are being prepared for action. The mind precedes action. Your actions are the result of your mind. So prepare your mind so that you may act. And being sober-minded. Here's an action. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do you see ignorance, sober-mindedness, and minds ready for action? Peter's focusing on a mindset, and what he says here in verse 14 is that there are passions that are associated with your former ignorance. It goes like this. Before you were a Christian, you were ignorant to the things of God. And because you didn't know the things of God with your mind, your passions were out of line. Your passions followed your ignorant mind. So that tells me this reality: where your mind goes, your passions will follow, and where your passions are pointed, your body will follow. Do you see it? There is a hierarchy of how God has made us. God must rule our minds so that we may rule our passions, that we may govern our bodies. If you put passions, number one, I feel it, therefore it's good. I feel it. That's what I have. I have feelings. Okay. Does God rule those feelings? No, because God wants me to be happy. Feelings, then God, then actions, and then the mind. Because after all, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Brothers and sisters, the way that Peter puts it is, you have passions that are associated with your mind, and because you are mindfully ignorant, your passions were wrong. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you should be holy for I'm holy. And now he's talking about conduct. So what we have here, mind, passions, conduct, with God over them all. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Now, how do we do that? How do we conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile? How do we do that? Here's how. By knowing. Comes back to the mind. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see this. Conduct yourselves. How do I do that? Know things. No matter how many spiritual disciplines you incorporate, no matter how many kind of life hacks you adopt, no matter how many apps you put on your phone to change your behavior, you will not change until your mind changes. Until your mind is filled with the thoughts of God, your body and your passions will not be godly. That's how God wired us. What are we to know? Oh, boy. We should know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You need to remember, you need to know that you were bought, that you were purchased from darkness, from futility, from this present evil age. How? You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. So as I bring into the forefront of my mind the reality that I am a blood-bought person, my life becomes a blood-earnest life. I can no longer offer my body or my mind and my passions to all kinds of sin because I am ruled by Christ who bought me. I've been brought from death to life. I've been brought from darkness to life. I have used to not receive mercy. Now I have received mercy. I was blind. Now I see. I was dead. Now I'm alive. And I must live like it. I love what John Piper says. He said this in some sort of a Q&A. I can't remember where, but it's in one of my journals. So here's Piper. When you see yourself as an exile, he says, you stop drifting with the current of the day like a jellyfish. You start to ponder what is good for the soul and what honors God in everything. You ask questions about the food you eat, the cars you drive, the bathing suits you wear. You ask questions about how you ought to save and use your finances. You ask questions and you discern about the proper way to educate your children, whether or not and how to serve the unreached peoples of the world. You rightly order your devotion to sports, and you have a sober perspective on death and everything else. And this is where I got it from. Here's what Piper concludes. Exiles, you Christians, we get our cue from God and not the world. We need to ask these penetrating, hard, sober-minded, discerning questions because we cannot assume the world has our best interests in mind. The world hates you, and the world is at war. Let me show you how this gets expressed. Romans 1 is a very powerful and yet uncomfortable chapter. I get it, but it's here. Although they, being those who are disobedient and do not believe in God, they knew God exists because they see in the stars and they're amazed by Grand Canyons and things like that. They know that there exists a God, but they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But instead, what happens is this. They become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Mind and heart. You see it? Mind and passions. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things or NFL football. And because of their idolatry, what happens is God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women, here's an example of dishonorable passions, exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Yowzas. And this is because God gave them up to a debased mind. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to the lusts in their heart. If you don't want God, He's gracious enough to give it to you. But don't be surprised when the sin you lust after destroys you. He warned you. He warned you. This path leads to death. And you chose death anyway. So He gives you up to it. And if you notice, thinking, passions, and doing, because they were futile in their thinking, because their hearts were darkened, their bodies went crazy. If you want to engage in warfare in this world as Christians, God must rule as your sovereign king, and He must rule your minds so that you have the power to rule your passions, so that your passions are directed as they ought to be, and your body will follow. A mind not ruled by God is an unruly mind and will get you into all kinds of rank sin and destruction. I urge you, He says, I urge you. There's a war. You need to wake up, and you need to keep your conduct among the unbelievers honorable. But here's the thing. You start trying to live as an exile for God's glory, that pressure is going to intensify. You see, there is small print to following Jesus. It's not really small. It's actually big print. And here's the big print. The world hates me, Jesus says, so if you follow me, it's probably going to hate you. And you're like, what? That's a raw deal. I should have an easy life because I love Jesus. What? The world hated Him and crucified Him to get Him out of their hair. And you want a parade thrown for you? Well, the only way to get that, hit that release valve, lessen the pressure, compromise. If you want to live as an exile for God's glory, just know, verse 12, they're going to speak against you as evildoers. Even though you're living honorably, they're going to say what you're trying to do as by way of honor, they're going to call evil. You're going to say, I'm telling the truth, and they're going to say, no, you're not. You're hating. And then they're going to quote the Bible back at you, and they're going to be like, doesn't the Bible say speak truth with love? And then you're going to be like, that's right. All right, I need to affirm all these things, which I shouldn't, because the Bible says don't, in the name of love. But then you must remember your Bible, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices with the truth. Truth and love go together, never to be separated. And I will love you with truth, but I will try to tell you the truth as loving as I can, but I will never be forced to pick a side. So, Jesus tells us, if the world hates you, just remember that it hated me before it hated you. This ain't new. The world's been doing this for a while now. But then what Jesus does is He also gives us this amazing little snippet here. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Blessed are you when life is hard because of Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when you get dragged into the HR office at work, now you have to do your little microaggression retraining or brainwashing, whichever you want to call it. And whenever you go on social media and see that you have been slandered by a neighbor or a friend because you are trying to live faithfully and honorably to God amongst your neighbors, blessed are you. Ha ha, good job. And you're like, it doesn't feel good. Well, I know. Jesus prayed for the apostles like this. He said, look, Father, I have given them, the apostles, the words that you gave me. So the Father gives to the Son words, and then the Son gives the words to the apostles, and they have received the words and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they have believed that you sent me. And he goes on to pray, Father, I have given the apostles your word. And here's the result. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. God the Father gives words to God the Son, who then speaks these words to the world at large, but specifically to the apostles. And the result is, as the world hated Jesus, so the world hates Jesus' followers. And then he says this, verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So that might be bad news for you, because you might be praying, Lord, can you make this easier? He goes, nah, I'm just gonna pray that you won't give in to temptation during the hardship, but I'm not gonna take away the hardship. You're not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. So what he does is he sanctifies you in truth because his word is truth. And then he goes on to pray for us believers who believe because of the apostles' teaching. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So we believe the apostles' word because the apostles' word is Jesus' word, and Jesus' word is God the Father's word. And the result is that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I and you, and they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Here's what I want you to see. For those who have God's word and believe it, there will be incredible unity. But for those who will not receive God's word, there will be incredible hatred. Same word, two effects. Unity and hatred. So how do we live honorably amongst this? Because Peter warns us, if you try to live this way, they're going to speak against you as evildoers. You're trying to honor the Lord, you're trying to live faithfully, but they're going to see your good deeds and they're going to speak slanderous, nasty things about you. But keep living honorably. And then he says this, maybe they see your good deeds and they glorify God on the day of visitation. How does that work? How in the world are they going to, at one moment, see our good deeds, slander us, and then later on go, oh, wait a minute, wow, that's actually amazing. How's that happen? Let me show you what I think. 1 Peter 3, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So he says this, have no fear of them, those who harm you and those who slander you, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So let me summarize it like this. Our external actions reveal what we actually hope in. The way you behave in your life is a demonstration of what you hope for in your life. And if when people slander you and talk all kinds of wicked nonsense about you, and in response you have no fear, you are untroubled, but you keep doing gentle, respectful things with a good conscience, people will look at you and go, oh, well, that's different. Here's why. Somebody may say in their mind, man, if somebody said to me what I just said to them, I would be undone. But the fact that I gave them my worst and they did not fall because of it, but stood strong, fearless and untroubled by my slanderous accusations? How did they do it? How do they keep from not caving in? How do they keep their mind? How do they not become so blown up and reactionary? And we can say, well, the reason is because I have a hope, and my hope is not built on your approval. My hope is not built on whether or not the world will acknowledge me, pat my back, or throw me a parade. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So here's how it works. There's people who put their hope in things like the uncertainty of riches, and then there are people like this, who bless God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. How is that? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for me. My hope doesn't rise and fall based on the opinions of my coworkers. My hope does not rise and fall with the economy, with the stock market, or with the wind of the currents of society and activism and all of that. My hope is secure because my hope is in a person named Jesus who rose from the dead. And it's secure and it's steady. And therefore, when people slay me with their words, I stand strong, untroubled by it. Okay. Now I know what you think about me. But now I also know what God thinks about me. I love this. Let me just tell you briefly, brothers and sisters, this isn't something that is like, I'm very aware that this happens. And I've experienced it myself. This is a weird thing being a pastor where you have to speak in front of thousands of people and then your words are on the internet forever. Because here's the thing, you mess up one time, you say something, maybe not the way that you could have said it more clear or whatever, people are just like, what? And they're out. I got a post about this. And then I see them at Target and they're like, it just happens, that happens. I used to be invited for dinner. Not anymore. How dare you? I get it. So brothers and sisters, those of you who have experienced this, I'm with you on it. But here's the thing. Let's be untroubled. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Jesus. So we get a chance now to share in the Lord's Supper. And what we're sharing as we eat and drink is this. What we're doing is we're fixing our minds. We're knowing things. What are we knowing? Galatians 1. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus is the King. And we've been transferred to his kingdom. And in Jesus, by his blood, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So as we transition our time to the Lord's Supper and we eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus, what are we remembering? We're remembering Jesus, the King, the Lord of Lords, the one who delivers us, the one who gives us citizenship in his kingdom, who forgives us, who gives us hope. So Father, I pray that you would do that for us. God, cause us to be bold and courageous. God, cause us to be men and women who are respectful, honorable, gracious, loving, merciful, kind, good, patient, and also doggedly committed to truth. God, may we live our lives amongst the world that we live in honorable ways. And we know, Lord, that slander will come, and we know that words will pierce our hearts, keep us up at night, and cause many tears. But God, would you remind us that you are the lifter of our heads. You are the one who comforts us. You are the one who gives us words of affection that you have loved us, and there's no greater love than this, that while we were yet your enemies, you died for us. God, may that kind of love saturate our hearts. May we contemplate it often in our minds so that our bodies will be under control and we can honor you in all that we do. So God, meet with us, I pray, now as we eat the Lord's Supper. Be present among your people by faith and grant us a reassuring word that we eat and drink in remembrance of you because you gave your body, you gave your blood, that we might be your people. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.